The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's go ahead and open to Genesis in chapter 1, Genesis 1. I appreciate very much the sermonette today. In many ways, you'll see it relates directly to the main message. And I could just say what he said and kind of wrap most of this up in the next 10 minutes. But we'll go ahead and go into some more detail about this. It was in 1826 that a French lawyer and politician by the name of, excuse me if I mispronounce it, Athelme Brillat-Savarin, he wrote an interesting book that was titled Physiology of Taste or Meditations of Transcendent Gastronomy. And in this volume, the author came to a conclusion regarding the diet of human beings and the quality of a human being. And the author wrote, and of course it was in French, this is translated, he wrote, "Tell me what you eat, and I will tell you what you are." And this phrase proved to be true in various ways. It was picked up by a German individual, Ludwig Andreas Feuerbach, who wrote an essay concerning spiritualism and materialism. And in 1864, it was written, "Man is what he eats." And this is a well-known phrase to many of us today, but it actually did not emerge in the English language until the 1920s when there was a nutritionist by the name of Victor Landauer. And he was a strong believer in this idea of how food controls health and the quality of life, and he developed a catabolic diet. And in 1923 edition of the Bridgeport Telegraph, it was written, 90% of the diseases known to man are caused by cheap foodstuffs. You are what you eat. And the phrase was coined ever since that time. And it's become common today. And we have a multitude of evidence supporting this theory of our well-being. The quality of an individual's, the fabric of their well-being is affected by what we consume. The cells of our body actually are constantly changing. They are dividing and multiplying, reshaping, new cells form while other cells die. And the food that we eat is not only used as energy for the cells and for the process of regeneration, but the microscopic particles of food that you and I eat, they actually become a part of our body. They become building blocks for the cells through a process called mitosis and meiosis. And so in this way, we can see there is a direct connection between the phrase, you are what you eat, and the food that you and I consume. But when it comes to our character, when it comes to our personality, when it comes to our beliefs, our spiritualism, if you'd let me put it that way, the spirit of what we are, at what we are as an individual, is not our body, is it? If we were to lose a leg or we were to lose an arm in a terrible accident, if we were to become blinded or we could not hear any longer, we would still be ourselves. You would still be you. If we were sticking with cancer, who the person is inside, the individual, in their mind, in their heart, does not change. And so in a spiritual sense, you see that we are not our body. In fact, God even said that your body is not your own. We are his property. The body we have is his. It's his design, his creation. But there is something in us, inside of us, in our mind, in our hearts, that makes us who we are. I remember when my grandmother was stricken with Alzheimer's disease, and I saw this process deteriorate her body and then her mind. And it got to the point where she could not remember who I was, and she could not even remember who her own children were, my mother, who was very dear to her. And my mother took care of her until the very end. But her body continued to function, of course, in a growing, more infantile fashion. But the mind degenerated first. This is what began to go. And so the person that she was, her character, the individual she was as a person, it faded. It faded, and eventually she was gone. She was gone, actually, long before her body had died. And so it is, we see that the mind, this makes us who we are. And the human brain, it consists of cells. It consists of synapses and dendrites. And our mind is physical, but there is this unique spiritual quality to our mind. It's an essential, in fact, component of the human brain. However, though it is spirit, this can also be affected by what we consume, not just physically, but mentally, that is, spiritually. And so the expression, you are what you eat, it truly reaches beyond physical health. What we put into our bodies and what we put into our minds, what we feed on in our minds, both visually, audibly, through our ears, by the hearing, as well as orally, this affects our character. It affects our mentality, and it affects our spirituality. So God made human beings with a brain, a mind that has enormous capacity for knowledge. In fact, the human brain is unique among all of the creation because of its ability, but not just to learn. The human brain is able to attain wisdom. It is able to be creative. It is able to be artistic. It is able to introspect, to examine, to deduce, to create theories, and to implement those theories. And so our mind houses also our character. And this character, it can be changed, it can be developed, and this, of course, depends on what we put into our mind, what we do with our mind. Genesis 1 and verse 26 speaks of this unique quality of the human mind. So God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so many will read this. I mean, this is very familiar scripture. We've probably read it dozens and dozens of times. And it has two words that are describing our design. And many read them and think they are one and the same, you know, an image and a likeness. Being made according to God's image and his likeness is thought by most to simply mean, well, you know, resemblance or appearance. Like God, we have arms and legs and eyes and nose, a mouth, and various other parts of our bodies, just as he does. But the words here are not the same. They are the Hebrew words tselem and demuth, and one of them does mean resemblance. But the other refers to abilities of the mind. Genesis 11. The human brain is unique among the entire physical creation in that it's connected with a spirit. It's connected with something called the spirit in man. And so in many ways, but of course on a much lower level, we are like God in that we have God-like abilities in our mind, that is. You know, we can feel love, we can feel hate, we can theorize, we can execute those plans, we can make deductions, we can not only examine our own thoughts and behaviors, but we can examine the thoughts and behaviors of other individuals, even considering the feelings, many of which nothing in the animal kingdom have. What we have is what some call the power of mind, and we are able to create in this way. We, of course, are limited according to the laws of physics, but still made in God's image. Herbert Armstrong spoke about the ability to create in his phenomenal book, Mystery of the Ages, and if you have not read it, I highly recommend it, and if you had read it, it's even worth rereading. But on page 40, he said, "God is creator of all, of everything in the vast universe, the stars, the galaxies, and endless space, this earth, man, and everything in the earth. That is what God is, what he does. He creates, he designs, he forms and shapes." And so God is the creator of all things, and he made man to have similar abilities, and that we are capable of creating in a limited way. Of course, there are boundaries to this. But the human mind is able to create and do wondrous things. If you think about it, the pyramid of Giza. Think about the waterways that we have created, the airplanes and the rockets and the pieces of artwork and sculptures, sewage systems, and all of these things man has created. But we have only been able to do it because God has given us the spirit of man. Nothing in the animal kingdom could do anything like what man has done. And in fact, in recent years in this regard, I think we have come close to a problem that God spoke of at the Tower of Babel. And if you think about that event, the reason God confused the language at that time was because he came down, he examined the project and what was going on there, and in verse 6 of chapter 11, Genesis 11, 6, the Eternal said, "Indeed, the people are one, they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." So he went down, he confused their language so they could not work together on this project and continue what it was that they were trying to accomplish. And so we see that God was not afraid that they were really going to be able to build a tower to reach the third heaven. He was not concerned about that at all. But he was concerned about something else that's not written. Something else was going on there. The people were making enormous strides, I think, in technology at a time when it was not ready, a very early age or stage of human history. And so God confused the language at that time so that it would be delayed. And it seems, therefore, that because of that, they were interfering with his timetable. He has a 7,000-year plan, and so he put a stop to what they were doing so they could not work together in this way. But now, today, we have many nations that are speaking the same language. Language such as binary code and computer programming, syntax, and the science of the medical industry. We are creating various drugs, for example, many of which are doing more harm than they are good. And so over the last 50 years, we are making advances in technology, in science, and what have you, like never before. And things are moving so fast that today, you can buy a computer, and just a few years from now, what is that computer considered? What do they call it? A dinosaur. Just a few years old. Cell phones and software, they're outdated, it seems like, in a matter of months. We've personally had to buy three different Blu-ray players over the last couple of years because they just keep getting outdated. We're making leaps and bounds in various ways. And think about the industry of medicine or science. We are examining genetics. We are considering DNA mapping and even working on cloning and changing the DNA structure in an attempt to generate life forms that are supposed to be superior, that might be stronger or insusceptible to various disease and illness. And it seems that today, almost anything our imagination can think of to do, we are beginning to do it. Genesis 2. Anything our imagination can think of to do, we are beginning to accomplish. And interestingly, the word imagination, it has a root word in it that relates to God's creation. See, we are made in God's image. And we have the ability of imagination. And this sets us apart from the animals. They cannot do whatever they imagine to do. They only do what their minds are programmed to do. And we call it instinct. And I watched an amazing video that many of us shared recently regarding a puffer fish. This little fish, this tiny little fish, did an amazing thing. And it created this beautiful design in the sand on the ocean floor. And it worked day and night for a week to finish this project. Nobody taught the fish how to create that design. It didn't go to the pufferfish school of art to learn how to attract a mate. The mind of this fish was programmed with mathematical calculations to instinctively create a specific pattern in the sand. And this is much like a bird. A bird is instinctively able to build a nest. And beavers are instinctively able to build an elaborate dam. Now, some people might think of, because of the abilities of many of the animals throughout the world, that this makes them, well, equal to us in some way, because, you know, they have instinct and we do not. But we have to be taught. You know, we have to learn how to make many of the things that they might be able to build by instinct. But does this make them better? Of course not. Of course it doesn't. You and I could build a sculpture in the sand. We could build a nest. We could build a dam, even though we would have to learn how to do it. And that wouldn't be anything extraordinary for a human being. That would just be something that would be, if you let me put it away, a natural capability. We have the power of mind. We are able to learn. We are able to reflect and look at plans, create plans, and implement them. And so our minds are very much superior to that of the animal kingdom, and we can create. And our creations actually are much more amazing. I mean, we're amazed at what the pufferfish did because it's just a fish. But look at the creations of human beings. Look at the Eiffel Tower. Look at the Golden Gate Bridge, the Sistine Chapel. Look at a Rolls Royce. Look at all of the technology we have, and cameras and cell phones and computers. I mean, these achievements, they are beyond the capability or even the comprehension of anything in the animal kingdom, which makes us, of course, far superior in many, many ways. But when we compare the human brain to an animal brain, there's not a lot of difference in its components, you know, physically, except for the size. You know, usually the human brain is much larger. Sometimes there are animals out there that have brains larger than the human brain. But the human brain is made in God's image. Animal brains are not. And so our ability to create, it comes from a spiritual component of the human brain. Genesis 2 and verse 7 speaks of the creation of the first man and woman here. It says that the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So the breath of life that God gave Adam here, and therefore every individual after him, it's more than just oxygen. God placed a spirit in man that is exclusive to human beings. And for this reason, Paul later wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:11 that what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. And so the spirit of man allows for us to understand the natural world in ways that the animal kingdom could never understand. It gives us the ability to create, and it gives us the power of imagination. And our imagination, of course, again, it's limited by physical constraints, but it's very powerful, and it can lead us to do amazing things. Napoleon Hill was a famous self-help author who wrote many books beginning in the 1800s, and he stated this in one of his books. He said, "Whatever the mind of man can conceive and believe, he can achieve." So there are physical limits to this, but the point is the spirit in man is a powerful force. And the spirit in man begins with what? What do we need to do to begin a project? How does it start? A thought. We have a thought. And we add to that thought. And we build something. We create something out of it. Think about it. The printing press began with a thought. The light bulb started with an idea. The automobile, the telephone, the Pyramid of Giza, all of these began with a thought. Computers started with an idea, a thought. And so the spirit of man allows for an expansion of our thoughts. It starts somewhere, it turns into an idea, we work at it, and we can make it a reality. In this way, the spirit of man, I think, is like the spirit of God. Limited, of course, to physics, but like his spirit, and that we are able to create. I mean, God spoke, and the elements were formed. That God created the universe and he created our solar system. He hung the earth upon nothing. Nothing, invisible elements of force. Still, everything, even if similarly, everything that God created began with a thought. He had an idea. He worked on it. He focused on it. And then he implemented his idea. And this idea was a plan for humanity. And like God, everything that we create, the reality that we can imagine, it begins with a thought. But our thoughts are not programmed like that of a beaver or a bird or the pufferfish. Our thoughts come out of our own desires, out of our free will, the freedom to choose what we want to think about, what we desire to focus on. But they also come out of what we put into our minds, what we allow even to be in our minds. And so therefore, in this you are what you eat scenario, there's a spiritual aspect of this. What we consume, what we digest, put into our bodies, that is our minds, spiritually, mentally, affects what we will create and what we will even become. So what is the reality that you and I are trying to create for ourselves? What is it that we focus on? What do we spend our time? What do we spend our energy on? What do we hope to achieve in this life? And are we having thoughts? Are we working on plans and implementing a plan that will take us closer to that vision that we have of ourselves? Ephesians in chapter 2. Like Mr. Bradick said in the sermonette, and we have spoken about several times this week, the story of Israel is very much our story. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it represents a journey coming out of a life of sin. And so the Israelites kept the Passover, they prepared unleavened bread, and they set out. They went on that journey. They traveled for 7 days and ate unleavened bread throughout that period of time. And finally, they crossed the Red Sea. And it was on this day, some 3,000 years ago, that Israel came through the Red Sea and they were free from the oppression of Egypt. But the journey did not end there. It continued. They had tests, they had trials, as spoken of in the sermonette. And so theirs is also our story. We have tests and trials. We have been called to come out of a life of sin. We have been placing unleavened bread into our bodies, but we still are heading on that spiritual journey. Theirs was toward the promised land. Ours is toward the promised land of the kingdom of God. And so are we heading in that direction? Are we seeking the kingdom of God first and foremost in our lives, working at becoming something new, transformed, a new creation? And is our imagination, our thoughts, our focus on the kingdom of God? These days are about removing leaven, which portrays sin, that which separates us from God, and replacing it with unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and with truth. And this, of course, brings us closer to God, to become more like him, to build his character like he has. But before we were called, we walked according to the ways of this world. Yes, we did. Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 2, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We all came from this place, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. He has influenced us all. And in this way, we all came out of Egypt, a life participating in sin. We are all on a spiritual journey toward the promised land. And this journey shows us that our imagination is capable of doing good, of conceiving good and focusing on good, but it's also capable of sin, isn't it? And all of this starts in the mind. It starts with a thought. James in chapter 1, Hebrews, James, Peter. In verse 14, James wrote, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived in the mind, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown or completed, has done its work, it brings forth death." So obviously James was talking about inappropriate desires of the mind that when they are focused on, when we allow them to be focused on, they are conceived and they can give birth to sin. And so the problem we see from the very beginning is related to thoughts. It is related, like stated in the sermonette today, our mind, what we allow to our minds to mull over and to consider. Eve thought that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked good for food. She thought it would make a person wise. Adam thought that going along with Eve was a good option, a viable option. And this desire gave birth to sin. Genesis 6. And this has been the case since the beginning of human history. Human beings have been influenced, that is, by the prince of the power of the air. And this prince broadcasts thoughts, attitudes, which if they are conceived in our minds and we allow them to dwell in our minds, they bring forth sin. And if this is allowed to continue, it will bring forth death. Now in Genesis, in chapter 6, God explained why he had to bring the flood upon the world and to kill all human beings except for the eight. It was because in Genesis 6 and verse 5 that the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the thoughts of the vast majority of humanity at that time were influenced by the prince of the power of the air, because he's like a god in this world, isn't he? The scriptures say he's like a god because people obey that thought, their thoughts, what he is broadcasting instead of the true God. And so the prince who has power over the invisible, that is the mental, the wavelengths of the air, he continues to broadcast resentments and hostility and anger and hatred and all of these ungodly attributes that led to his own downfall. And when the earth became dominated by the thoughts of evil, God intervened and he brought the flood. So that only a single family was saved at that time. But even though Noah was a good man, it says he was a preacher of righteousness, his family was influenced by the same prince of the power of the air. In Genesis in chapter 8, after the flood, Noah, he made a burnt offering. And in verse 21, the Eternal smelled a soothing aroma, speaking of this offering that Noah gave to him. And the Eternal said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." So God promised that he will not destroy every living thing again, but what will he do at the end? Thirds. He's going to do thirds. A third of the trees will be burned up. A third of the seas become blood. A third of the creatures in the sea die. A third of the ships are destroyed. A third of the fresh waters become poison. A third of the sun and moon are struck. And ultimately, one third, actually, if you look at all the plagues and add up the number of people that die, which we don't have exact numbers, but if you look at the fractions involved, more than a third of all human beings on the earth at that time will die. isn't going to destroy everybody like he did in the flood. He made a promise that he would never do that again. But a third of mankind will be killed because of the wickedness, because of the thoughts, the evil imaginations of humanity's heart. Jeremiah 17, you don't have to turn there, very familiar scripture, says that the heart is deceitful and wicked. And this refers to the human mind, which has a spiritual component of it that's affected by our desires, and it's projected in our behavior and even in our ability to create. And so we see that a lot of the things that mankind has created down through the ages, they are not good. They're not good. Our behaviors, therefore, reflect what is in the human mind, what we allow to be in our minds, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And while studying this subject, I was reading a blog on the power of mind, and I read a quote from an individual that I found to be very true. They said, "Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits." And so it all begins. The point is, it all begins in the mind with a thought, which is why Christ said that the intent of the law found in, you know, is hatred, equating to a form of murder. And dwelling, you know, on sexual fantasy, this can equate to adultery. And so every sin, it begins with a thought. But so does every good work. Begin with a thought. And despite the fact that there is a dark prince who has power over the air, there is also a spirit in man, and this spirit of man has the ability to choose which way we will go, to choose one way or the other. And so people have to choose to focus on thoughts that are evil, and people have to choose to focus on thoughts that are good. And these thoughts, they can come and go very quickly if you think about it. You know, the mind, it needs to be controlled. And I think that was brought out in the first message today. We need to have a temperance of mind or thought. 2 Corinthians 10. How do we do this? How do we control our thoughts? Because sometimes it seems like thoughts are unavoidable. They seem to just pop into our mind, whether we want them or not. Sometimes they are good. Other times they are not so good. Can we stop our thoughts? Well, I think we can. You know, not that they will stop coming, that occasionally something wrong might pop into our mind, but we can redirect our thoughts. We can replace our thoughts with something else. And this, I think, is a lesson found in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We remove one component, that of leaven, and we replace it with another, unleavened bread. Now, physically, this is not difficult to do. It's very easy to go without eating unleavened bread, although some people might jest about it and complain about not being able to have their donuts or their cookies or what have you. It's very easy to stop eating unleavened bread and to eat unleavened bread each day of the feast. But applying this spiritually, well, this can sometimes be a struggle or even a battle, which is why Paul wrote in Romans 7, you know, that the righteous individuals, they, you know, many times we find that the righteousness that we desire to do, that we don't always do. But then those things that we hate, those unrighteous behaviors, sometimes we find ourselves doing them. And so there's this battle, there's this struggle that seems to be constant going on in our minds, just like the struggle Israel had while they were supposed to stay focused on the promised land. While wandering in the wilderness of sin, they would often allow the imaginations of their mind or their hearts to give birth to sin. And this was a struggle for them, and it is for us. Their story is very much our story. And so in 2 Corinthians 10, and beginning in verse 3, speaking of this struggle that we have, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, this sounds difficult, doesn't it? How do we bring every thought into the captivity of obedience to Christ? How can we do this? How can we subdue every thought? Well, the short answer is we can't. Not on our own. Philippians 4. On our own, this could not be accomplished. The only way we can accomplish it is through God, by learning how to replace imaginations of the heart with sincerity and truth. And this takes effort. This takes effort to stop carnal trains of thought and to refocus on something that is more wholesome and pure, or mentally, spiritually nutritious, if you let me put it that way. But this is the lesson of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's removing leaven, removing those thoughts picturing sin, replacing it with the unleavened thoughts and behaviors. And it all begins in the mind. Philippians 4, and in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about these things. Focus on these things. Whenever we recognize a thought that is wrong, redirect it. Change it to something that is right. Change the imagination and set that train of thought on a new track. Isaiah 55. So it's a matter of thought replacement, of changing the way we are going to think, of changing the thoughts we will have. When we are angry, think about something positive, the positive aspects. You know, when somebody has offended us and we are just upset with their behavior, think about some of the good things they have done and how they have really been a help to us in our lives and how we value their friendship. We can also do things like scripture memorization. You know, pick a few of your favorite scriptures, memorize them. And when these thoughts come into our minds that we don't like, that we do not want, repeat the scripture. Instead, talk to God about it. Pray about it. Even if it's, you know, we might be driving down the car, in the car on the way to work, and this bad thought comes on. Say, God, you know, I really don't want to have these thoughts. Help me with it. It works. This truly does work. This is the answer. Seek God, who can be found at this time. In Isaiah 55, in verses 6 through 8, seek the eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the eternal, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So here's the answer here. Seek God while he can be found. Talk to him. Pray to him. And during these 7 days of unleavened bread, we see that unleavened bread is available to us at this time, right? We have all had access to unleavened bread throughout these 7 days. And so we eat it during this period of time. And this pictures, I think, 7,000 years of a carnal existence, or a physical, a mortal existence, where God makes it possible. He makes it possible for people to be able to have Christ in them, people to be able to partake of the unleavened bread from heaven, remove that sin, that leaven, and replace it with something else. In verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, God's ways, higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So carnally speaking, of course, God's thoughts are much higher than any human being, much higher than our level of thinking. But this does not mean that we can never have godly thoughts. No. It doesn't mean we cannot have the mind of Christ. No, we can have the ability to focus, the ability to think on good things, the pure, righteous, holy things. What the Scripture means is that it's not possible to do it without His help. We can't do it without God. He makes it possible, and He does this through the guidance and also eventually the indwelling of God's Spirit. Romans 13 and verse 14, you don't have to turn there. Actually, I'd like you to turn to James 4. James 4. But if you have a ribbon, put it here in Isaiah 55. We're going to come back to this scripture. Let's go over to James 4. But Paul wrote in the Romans 13 and verse 14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so we see that we can put on Christ's mind. We can have His mindset. We can think like Christ. We can walk as He walked, as we are instructed to do. But it takes effort. We have to put one foot in front of the other. We have to head in that direction. We have to change those thoughts to something that is more pure. Change those behaviors. Redirect them. And so when these wrong thoughts come into mind, we might even have to forcibly say to ourselves, we're not going to go there. Stop it. I'm not going to dwell on those things. Get behind me, Satan, if you let me put it that way. Move away from the power of the prince of the air. We can do it. It really works. Verses 6 through 7 in James 4. James wrote that God gives more grace, that is influence upon the heart, influence upon the mind. He gives more grace and says that God resists the proud, but gives grace, that is influence on the mind and the heart, to the humble. And isn't that what these days are about? Getting rid of pride and having humility instead? It is. Therefore, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It works. It does work when we resist the wrong thoughts. We resist those wrong behaviors. When we adopt new behaviors and new trains of thought, the devil flees. He doesn't stick around. He might come back and try to get us from time to time, but we can still put him down in this way through the power of God. Because the power of the air that the prince of this world has, it can lose its influence over us. We can put it at bay. It works. Isaiah 55 again. During the past week, we have all been eating unleavened bread each day. And of course, this feast is symbolic of replacing sin with righteousness. And when God works with us and in this way, very much can be accomplished. As Paul said, I can do all things of himself? No. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the reason God called you and the reason God has called me is because we can succeed. We can succeed. Not on our own, we cannot do it, but we can succeed through Christ. We need to put Christ in us daily. Just like it takes an effort to reach, to prepare, or to reach over and grab that unleavened bread and put it into our mouths, it takes effort to succeed, to put Christ in us. But God promises that our efforts will not go unfulfilled, that we will have His support. In Isaiah 55, in verse 10 and 11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So God sent His word to us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and He continues to send His word to us through the Scriptures. A map, a human map, showing us how to get to the kingdom. And he continues to help us in this way through his Spirit. And so we have been given that word. We have been given the promises that God's word will not return to him void. It will accomplish, it will prosper in what God has set it to do. But we have to work on it. We have to stay in the process. We have to remain focused on the goal. Seek first the kingdom of God, first and foremost in our lives. Even if we have setbacks, and we will have setbacks, we have to stay in the process. Continue to chip away at that old man or that old woman, and eventually we will become a new creation. It's a promise. And God's word will not return to him void. Neither will we if we stay in the process. The process of conversion is much like the journey of Israel out of Egypt. You know, they had to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against God. And they had to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of God, just as we are instructed. You know, theirs was a spiritual journey that was physical as well. And so was ours. So is ours. They had to overcome their doubts. They had to overcome their fears. They had to trust in God and to put down the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And we need to do very much the same, exactly the same. In another lesson in the Feast of Unleavened Bread is this, that God will help us. Christ offered the bread to the disciples. He didn't say, go on out and find your own bread. No, he offered it to them. Take. Eat this bread. He will help us, but we have to make an effort. We have to reach out. We have to take it. We have to put it into our mouth. We have to use it. And so we have to present our lives, that is, to God. We have to be a living sacrifice, as Paul wrote, that's our lives being dedicated to God's will. And of course, in this, we have to be willing to accept correction. And this is one of the hardest things it is for human beings to do. To accept the fact that we are wrong. Nobody likes to be corrected, but there's value in it. We should find the value in correction, removing that puffed up, you know, pride that the lesson of leaven shows us, and replace it with the bread portraying the humble attitude of Christ. And it's a struggle. It is a struggle, and it is a battle. And Paul described this as a type of spiritual warfare that we wage. But there's coming a time when the battle will be over. Romans in chapter 2. Moses told Israel that the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And there is coming a time when we will not be influenced over the prince of the power of the air any longer. We will not have to fight this spiritual battle for our mind any longer. The chosen will become entirely unleavened, entirely pure and righteous and holy, both in body and in mind. But until that time, we currently are what we eat. We are what we think, and what we put into our bodies, what we put into our minds, it does define us of what we are, not only today, but what we will become. So today there is a multitude of garbage out there in the food industry. You know, most people consume all kinds of foods that contain preservatives and sugars and salts and chemicals and various fertilizers that are used to grow food and flavor enhancers. And there's just a multitude of products that really we probably should not be eating. There's an interesting book in our church library. It's an extensive book researched by a doctor, I think William Price, I believe is his name. It's called Nutrition and Physical Degeneration. And it's a study of various more primitive tribes and how they ate off the land and their diet and how they had quite good health and good teeth and bones and everything. And then when these people developed a more modern diet contained in all of the, you know, the preservatives and the chemicals and what have you, it greatly affected their health and their development. and they started being susceptible to the disease, and they once had perfect teeth, and their teeth started changing, and the way the kids formed from birth to maturity changed greatly over the years. In addition to this, there are tons of garbage found in the media, in entertainment, in the education systems of today, things that people feed their minds. And it's all dominated, I think, to a large degree by the prince of the power of the air. And people are digesting this garbage, both in their body and in their mind, and it has vastly affected the fabric and the complexion of society. America and most of the world is rife with sin, and the sin seems to be swelling and becoming more and more evil. People are sick beyond repair. Diseases are increasing in number and in frequency. Cancer has morphed into dozens, if not hundreds, of various shapes and forms. There is much war. There is much strife. There is much hostility in the world, and it is getting worse. And all of this, I think, has very much to do with what people are putting into their bodies and what people are putting into their minds. Diet has a lot to do with this, of course, on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, what we consume audibly, visually, mentally, or spiritually. And so who we are as Christians, really, it comes from the mind. It comes from a combination of these things, these thoughts and these memories that we have. And this defines us as what individuals. It's what character is built upon. From the mind also comes the seat of emotions, being the heart. And Paul wrote this in Romans 2. In Romans 2, in verses 13 through 15, Paul wrote that not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. No, we can't just hear it. Yeah, that's a start, that's a thought, but that's just the beginning. We have to apply it. As he said, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, keep the law, just because they believe it's right, these, although not having been given the law like the Jews, they are a law to themselves, who show the work of law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing them or else excusing them. So what we have in our minds, what we focus on, what we conceive in our minds, this can either excuse us or it can accuse us. We can give in to bad thoughts and we can dwell on them and we can be accused by the devil, as he did Job to God. Or we can focus on what is good, what is right, what is holy, and we can be excused, forgiven. And this is a battle. It's a battle that we face on a daily basis. It's a process of conversion, understanding this, that whatever is in the mind, whatever that we focus our minds on, whatever is in the heart, this defines us. But it can be molded. It can be shaped. It can be changed. Ezekiel 11, you don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 11 talks about God taking a hardened heart, well, that is a heart that is unreceptive to him, and making it a heart of flesh, something that can be worked with, something that is malleable. Isaiah 64, 8, it's written that we are the clay, and you, God, are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. So God is doing something with those people he calls. He is doing something with you. He is doing something with me. But he doesn't do it alone. We have to work with him. We have to work alongside him. Psalm 51 and verse 10, again, you don't have to turn there, but the psalmist wrote a very familiar scripture, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And so what David sung about in this psalm was having a pure mind of thinking on righteous things. Not that he would never be tempted and occasionally be, you know, the prince of the power of the air is trying to get at him, but that he would easily be able to deny it, to deny those imaginations of the heart And this is possible. We can do this. We can succeed. Christ did it. He showed us that we are to follow his footsteps. We can do it too. But we have to stay in the process. Never give up. Never give in. Stay in the process. And so eating unleavened bread, it's symbolic, I think, of the fact that we have to make an effort to put that which is holy, that which is good, into our mouths and to put it into our lives, which is the Word of God. And we have to do this on a daily basis, just as we are told to eat unleavened bread every day of the feast. The author, Napoleon Hill, I think he was, I don't recommend actually reading much of his material. He was off track in many of his theories and deductions, but he was right about one thing. He said this. He said, we can create an environment for righteousness. Oh, excuse me. No, this is not a quote, but this is something that I had deduced from a quote. But in any case, we can create an environment for righteousness, or we can create another environment, one that's for complacency, or one that is for wickedness. And it begins in the mind. And we have been given an opportunity to make the kingdom of God a reality for us. It's kind of like God told the Israelites, you know, he said, I set before you two choices, one that leads down to sin unto death and one that leads righteousness unto life. And he wants us to choose life, but we have to choose. It's part of our power of mind. We are given the opportunity, the ability to choose. Romans 12. So Napoleon Hill, he did write something that I thought was interesting, although heading people in a wrong direction. He said that if you want to be rich, you have to think about money all the time. He said you have to think about it when you wake up in the morning. Think about it. Everything you put your hand to do in life, think about money. And when you go to bed at night, think about making money. And he said if you do this, you will succeed. You will have money. You will be rich. Similarly, if we want to attain the kingdom of God, we have to seek it first. We have to think about it all the time. It has to be the focus of our minds, you know, incorporated into all the duties, all the responsibilities that we have in life. Put God first and foremost in our lives. And as Paul wrote in Romans 12, in verse 2, he said, do not be conformed to this world, seeking money, seeking things, physical possessions, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And so just like the cells of our bodies are constantly changing and reproducing and being renewed, the quality of those cells in our bodies are greatly affected by what we eat, what we put into our bodies. And so our mind can go through a similar type of transformation or renewal. The only way we can have the quality of mind, the kind of character that God desires for us to have, is if we are taking in the proper nutrition into our mind, focusing on the proper ways of life. And so as we finish the Feast of Unleavened Bread tonight, we can go out, we can go to the store, and we can grab a bagel or a donut or some garlic toast, whatever. But remember the lessons of these days and how they portray the quality of what we are to be putting into our bodies, the quality of what we are to be focusing on in our minds. And so let's continue in the symbolism of this feast of unleavened bread and consume only the nutrition that is going to lead us to the kingdom of God. As Paul wrote, therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us live our lives, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.